Turn with me again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In just a minute, we're going to resume our study with a look at verses 6 through 11. First, let me remind you of what we looked at in our last study of the previous five verses. Paul begins this chapter by reminding us of the tremendous benefits, the results of our being justified by faith. Namely, that whereas we were once at enmity with God, or better, God's mortal enemies, we now have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because with the sacrificial death of Christ on Calvary's cross, we who believe were given free and unfettered access to God the Father. This, of course, as we discussed last week, was vividly demonstrated in the rending of that veil in the temple. Remember the veil that separated the holy place where the sacrifices were made from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and with great fear and trepidation. When Christ died, that veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that we now have free access to God the Father through Christ Himself. Now that we have this peace, now that by virtue of the work that Christ has done, we are no longer at enmity with God, Paul writes that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is, we have every reason to boast, not only in God's having saved us, but in His assurance that we will one day bask in His glory as we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, not only this, as if that weren't enough, but not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, how do we do that? How do we exult or boast or rejoice during those times when we're suffering the greatest? Well, we can do that because we understand, as Paul writes over in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining about our tribulations, Paul says that we know, or we should know, that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now in our text this morning, Paul further explains the results of our justification by faith, writing this in verses 6 through 11. Read it with me. He writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." First things first, I want you to notice really carefully Paul's explanation of the precise timing of Christ's death. Christ died while we were still helpless and at the right time. Let's take a look at both of these important qualifiers because, as you know, these are quite often misrepresented, misunderstood today. First of all, Paul says that Christ died for His sheep while we were still helpless. And the Greek word translated here as helpless, or in some of your translations as powerless, weak, without strength. This particular translation has led many theologians to conclude that man's primary problem before being saved is that his capacity to save himself has been weakened. You've probably heard that before. Man is weak, he's inept, he's powerless, he's spiritually sick, in that he is limited in his capacity to choose salvation versus condemnation. He's limited in his ability to choose life versus death. But is that true? No. The truth of the matter is that man in his fallen state is not just sick, he's not just limited, he's not merely in a weakened condition, he's dead. This is a point that I make quite often here. Why? Because it's true. And because man's innate condition is so profoundly misunderstood. Man doesn't need a doctor. Man needs a savior. Man needs someone who is able and willing to raise him from the dead. He does not need medicine. The gospel is not medicine for sick people. The gospel speaks resurrection to dead people. Understand that. We read that again in Ephesians 2:1. Paul says very clearly that we who believe were dead in our transgressions, our trespasses and sins. In Colossians 2:13, he says the same thing. When you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our trespasses. So this kind of begs the question, why did Paul not just use the word dead here? If that's what he meant to say, if he doesn't mean to say powerless, if he doesn't mean to say weak, why didn't he just use the word dead here? Well, he chose this particular wording not to tone down, not to soften what he would later write in the passages that we just read from. He actually uses this particular wording to explain the effect that man's spiritual death has on those who are very much still physically alive. In other words, Paul doesn't want to, at least at this point, he doesn't want to get into the metaphysical or the philosophical weeds by explaining that man is dead, when he knows that most people at this stage would simply retort, "We're not dead, we're very much alive." So in order to avoid any erroneous conclusions from this, he's simply speaking to the effects that spiritual death have on us. When we are dead, we are powerless. I mean, the same thing could be said about everybody in the cemetery. These people are without power. These people are, in a manner of speaking, weak. They're extremely limited. In what? In everything. That doesn't mean that they're not dead, because they are. It's just another way of expressing the effect of death on them. Paul's simply saying that those without Christ are helpless. They're powerless to do anything that would result in their salvation. So rather than being a passage that might lend support to the Arminians' argument or the Semi-Pelagians' argument that man cooperates with God in saving himself, Paul's simply making the argument that sinful man is utterly powerless. And I would add, because he's dead and therefore powerless, he's also utterly disinclined and unwilling to do anything favorable to God. The dead man can't do anything to merit God's favor because he's dead. And because he's dead, he's powerless. And given that he's dead and in his death powerless, unless God sovereignly intervenes and gives him that inclination and ability, he will remain dead and powerless. Remember what Jesus said about this very thing in John 6:44. Very important passage. John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Notice very carefully, he doesn't say, "No one will come to me." He doesn't say that no one may come to me. It's a statement of ability. No one can come to me. It's impossible unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And when does that happen? When does the Father draw helpless sinners to himself? Well, as Paul makes clear here, it happens at the right time. You know, I've been asked over the years why it is that God waited as long as he did in human history to send his Son to die for his people. Why didn't he do that the moment Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, that would be a nice arrangement, wouldn't it? Instead of giving them the promise in the proto-evangelium, that proto-evangel, where in Genesis 3:15 it's promised that the serpent would bruise the heel of the man, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Why didn't God simply make that happen right then and there? Why did God, instead of sending a flood, why didn't he send Jesus? Why didn't he send Jesus when he freed Israel from their enslavement in Egypt? Why did he allow the Israelites to wander in the desert for 40 years without sending Christ to die for them so that they might have been spared from such a horrific thing? Why did he subsequently allow mankind to get worse and worse, to sink lower and lower into depravity before finally sending his Son to atone for sin? Well, the answer's simple. And it's the same as the answer to all of life's mysteries. It's because he's God and we are not. We can think of all kinds of ways to correct what we believe are flaws in God's modus operandi. We can think of all kinds of ways to question, God, why do you allow this? Why do you allow that? One of the most common questions from the so-called atheist, which, by the way, again, there are no atheists in the world. God says there are no atheists in the world. But there are people who claim to be atheistic, those who claim to not believe in the God who has revealed himself in all of creation. And one of their primary arguments against the God of Judeo-Christian thought is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, the answer to that's simple as well. There are no good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all, by nature, deserving of nothing but God's wrath. Well, why does God allow babies to die? Because he's God and you're not. And this is the God of the Scriptures, the God who does with his own whatever he pleases because he's God. And because he's God, he's infinitely wiser than us collectively. He's infinitely wiser than anything man could ever devise by way of another plan. We just sang about it. Whatever my God ordains is right. Even if I don't like it, yes, it's right. And Christ came at the right time. It all happened at the right time, according to the one who created the time and space in which we live. Does not the one who created time and space get to decide what he does in time and space? I would say so. It's the same argument again as over in Romans 9 about the potter and the clay. Does not the potter have the same right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? He does. Why? Because it's his clay. He's the potter. You're not. Will the thing formed then say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? No. How does Paul answer that? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He's God. We're not. As Paul explained to the Galatians in Galatians 4:4, When the fullness of time came. What is that? When the right time came. In whose estimation? In God's estimation. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As Paul writes here in our text this morning, it was at that time that Christ died for the ungodly. Here's another adjective. Not only are we helpless, weak, dead, powerless, he says we're also in our natural state ungodly. As a matter of fact, the fallen man's primary problem is that he is ungodly. And this particular word doesn't refer to those who are irreligious or perhaps ambivalent to the things of God. That's not what this word refers to. Those who pretend that they don't believe in God, that's not what ungodly means. If you want an adequate and accurate description of what ungodly means, I would invite you again, we're not going to do it this morning, but just go back to Romans 3, start in verse 10, and read everything that follows. Everything that is said there about the natural man in Romans 3, 10, and following is a description of man's ungodliness. Among fallen man, there are none righteous, none who understand, none of us sought for God. We'd all turned aside and become useless. None of us were capable of doing good. Our throats were open graves. Our lips were full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet were swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery were in our path. The path of peace was foreign to us, and there was no fear of God before our eyes. That is a description, an encapsulation of this single word, ungodly. In verses 7 and 8 of our text, Paul goes on to give us an illustration of what this actually means from a purely human level. He writes, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You've no doubt read touching stories about people who lay down their lives for others. They do that because they believe that the preservation of whatever it is they're defending is worth the expenditure of their own lives. Soldiers fit this description. "We have sent our sons and sadly now our daughters to places where they are killed for what they believe is worth preserving. In this great nation that we've been privileged to be a part of, there are still people who are willing to go out and die for people they don't even know because they want to preserve something that they cannot replicate and they cannot grasp the significance of." Now, again, this is becoming fewer and fewer. I think recent polls have shown that even among the military in this country, it's less than half of the people serving in the military who would lay down their lives for this country. It's sad. It seems like our Department of Defense is more intent on becoming woke. It's much more important to be prepared for the drag show in the library than it is to be prepared for the battle on the battlefield. And that will be to our own shame. That will be to our own downfall. Mark me on that. If things don't turn around, that will be the sign of the end of our days as a country. Trust me on that. You young people who are kind of riding the wave of wokeism, you need to reject that at all costs. There is objective truth. And no matter how hard certain individuals, and this applies to a lot of groups other than just one particular group, but you know what I'm talking about, as hard as some people try or insist that you live in their delusion, there is objective truth to counter that. Parents, Raise your children to be equipped with the truth of God's word in response to all the craziness and nonsense that is infecting the world around us. There is objective truth. There's nothing at all hateful or disrespectful about telling someone who is delusional that they have a mental problem and they need help. We need to be about that as speakers of the truth, as those who are willing to confront ungodly behavior. Now, given that we're still in this realm, there are still people who are willing to lay down their lives for causes, for other individuals that they might not know. You know, we read the occasional story of how, you know, a man steps in front of a car or pushes somebody out of the way and gets run over. A man who steps in the path of a bullet to spare the life of someone. Someone who drowned saving their own drowning child. That's become a thing I've heard more of recently. But as Paul writes here, even those examples, even in his own day, those things are relatively rare. It's rare. Why? Because by and large, we're far more interested in preserving our own lives, even at the expense of others, who humanly speaking, might otherwise be worth dying for. This is the whole point that Paul's making. Think about this in terms of the likelihood of one's laying down his own life for an utterly worthless person. We might lay down our lives, and it's still rare, but we might do it for somebody that we deem worthy of such a sacrifice. But for a worthless person, forget it. I'm not dying for you if you're worthless. What would that accomplish? You know, we sometimes adopt this mentality that the fewer worthless people that are left in the world, the better. So I'm not going to die for you. I'm probably going to let you get run over if I deem you worthless. And yet that speaks directly against what Christ did for us. And again, don't miss the overarching principle here. Of the 100 and some odd people in this room right now, I hate to break it to you, but every last one of you is worthless. Oh, that's horrible. Somebody visiting told John not too long ago, man, if he keeps preaching like that, nobody's going to come back. But we're all worthless in terms of God's owing us salvation. None of us are worth the death of the sinless one. Understand that. None of us are worth Christ dying for us. And that's the beauty. He died for us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for the ungodly. He died for the reprobate. He died for the one who could not achieve glory on his or her own. He died to make that way open for us. And again, some of you might be hurt by me telling you routinely that you're nobodies and you're worthless. But understand, I'm not saying anything about your intrinsic value as a fellow image bearer of God. I'm not saying that you're not nice, kind, loving, caring people. I'm talking about at the very core of it all, when it comes to you being worth God's sending His own Son to die for you, none of us are worth that. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we humble ourselves under the realization that Christ did something so far more abundantly than we can even perceive with our rational minds, the more glory He gets. Remember what John the Baptist said about Christ Himself? He said, He must increase, which means I must decrease. Folks, if you haven't grasped that principle yet, you need to grasp it now. The only way He'll ever mean more to you is when you mean less to yourself. Even while we were wicked, vile. Even when we wanted nothing whatsoever to do with Him, He demonstrated His own love for us by sending His Son to die a death that He didn't deserve as the only sovereignly ordained means of saving us. Ligon Duncan gives us some helpful words here on the kind and quality of God's love. I tried to paraphrase this and I thought, well, I'm just stealing his thoughts. I mean, a lot of times people say things better than we can say them ourselves. So just listen to what he writes here. He says, God's love for us in Jesus Christ is not what the philosophers call the love of complacency. In other words, God doesn't look at us and say, oh, how lovely, how wonderful. Oh, I just couldn't go on without those human beings. They're just so excellent, so fine. There's something in them that compels my love for them. That's the love of complacency, he says. That's the love that attracts young men to young women, and hopefully vice versa. We delight in something in someone else that attracts us to the other person. That's not the love of God. The love of God is what the philosophers would call the love of spontaneity. It dwells up from within them. It's not conditioned on something in us. In fact, if it were conditioned on something in us, we wouldn't have received it in the first place because we are unlovely, we are ungodly, we are weak and helpless. God's love for us in Christ is not based upon something in us or about us. It's based wholly and solely on something in Him and about Him. Do you understand that? You talk about something that will take the wind out of your sails as one who strives to show everyone how arrogant you can be in your faith. How special you are because you're among the redeemed. How pitiable those people are who haven't experienced salvation. How unintelligent they are for not having grasped the same truths that I've grasped. You know, again, this is one of the most insidious things about Arminian or semi-Pelagian theology, which insists that my salvation is a cooperative work between me and God. That me and God, God provides the means of my salvation, and then I agree to accept those conditions. You see what that does? Any attempt to insist that salvation is a cooperative act between me and God is to rob God of a substantial portion of His glory. My salvation is all of Him. My salvation is all of grace. My salvation is apart from me. It's distinct from me. It's given to me even though I don't deserve it. It's not because I figured out the key to being redeemed. It's not as though I put together the facts presented in Scripture and said, I believe that and my belief is reckoned to me as righteousness. No, the only thing reckoned to me as righteousness is Christ's death. The only reason I wear righteous robes are because they're His robes. All of my righteousnesses, as Isaiah prophesied, are as filthy rags. And let me just say this as well by another important theological note. Some commentators have suggested, and some of you might believe this here this morning, some commentators have suggested that God loves us because Christ died for us. It's not true. Some of your heads are, okay, wait a minute. So, God didn't save me. God doesn't love me because Christ died for me. No. Theologians, wrongfully, have suggested that Christ's death somehow convinced God to love us because of the great love that He has for Him. I've even heard some say that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, He was trying to convince a reluctant father to forgive us against his own inclination to the contrary. That you better be glad Jesus prayed that on the cross, otherwise God never would have forgiven us. Forgiven us. If you've ever heard that or believed that, it's simply not true. And how can we say that? Because again, this is where it's important to take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God. Don't just cherry pick scriptures that might lend support to your erroneous conclusions. Doing that will lead you to an erroneous theology as a whole. Taking into account the whole of God's Word, what do we learn? We learn that the death of Christ was the manifestation of the Father's love for us in eternity past. In other words, if God loves you today, it's only because He has loved you forever. Do you understand that? Talk about taking us out of the equation. How do we know that? Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Beginning at verse 3, Paul writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. Whoa. What does that mean? So before the foundation of the world, we were predestined not because of anything special that God saw in us, even though He knew that we were sinners, dead, powerless, weak. In eternity past, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I've told you before about my New Testament professor years and years ago at an Arminian seminary. He told me that this does not mean that God chose us for salvation. And when I questioned him, he said, well, it's right there in the text. He chose us. He blessed us with all these blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. It doesn't say that we would be saved. And I told you, I got kicked out of this class because I wouldn't let it go. I was like a pit bull on a fresh bone. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. You're not going to get away with that. I will not allow you to get away with that. How does one become holy and blameless? Can you do that apart from salvation? Well, no. Then what you're saying is patently false, and beyond that, it's patently absurd. Just to preserve your own Arminian or Pelagian understanding of salvation, you'll go to such lengths as to attempt to cancel the sovereign work of God in eternity past on behalf of His children. Why would you even do that? And besides all that, what does it mean that in love He predestined us to adoption? Are there any who are adopted who are not saved? No. Nonetheless, I wasn't asked to come back to that class. But it's patently absurd to insist that salvation is only something that happens in linear time. Your salvation and mine, if you are redeemed this morning, happened before the world was even founded. We also have the testimony of the great Ordo Salutis. You know the Ordo Salutis, Romans 8:29, following. First and foremost, the first thing in the order of salvation is about how God foreknew the redeemed. As I've pointed out before, the word foreknew is the word prognosko. And it doesn't mean to know beforehand on the basis of information received. It means to love beforehand. Period. Full stop. Last but certainly not least, we have what I believe is one of the more definitive texts in this regard, 1 John 4:10. What are we reading? 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us And on the basis of that love for us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, your salvation and mine is not predicated on our worthiness to be saved. Your salvation and mine is not exclusively because God loved his son that much. Your salvation and mine is predicated on the idea that God loved us that much in eternity past. Once again, we see very clearly that our salvation was planned in the eternal mind of God. It was carried out by his dear son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, and even now it's being applied to us by way of his Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning with any remaining belief that salvation is based on the exercise of man's alleged free will, or that it's a cooperative act whereby sinners agree to accept God's offer to be saved, if that describes your understanding of salvation, then this passage alone should suffice to finally and forever change your mind. As a demonstration of God's great love toward us, not the other way around, Christ died for his people when we were powerless, when we were unwilling, unable to do anything to help ourselves. This is why Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, much more then. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, okay, I know that's a lot to take in. I know that's a lot to comprehend, especially given how lofty your thoughts are about yourself. But this is true, and much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Once again, our salvation from start to finish is all of him and none of us. Now, if you're still not convinced, keep reading. He continues in verse 10, writing, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, there's that phrase again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, pay close attention to these phrases. Phrases like, we were reconciled, having been reconciled. These phrases, and they're clear enough in the English, but if you're kind of a Greek nerd like myself, these phrases appear in the passive voice. What does that mean? It means that these aren't things that we're doing. These are things that have been done to us. These are things that come from the outside in, not from the inside out. We have been reconciled. God has done the reconciliation. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciled himself to us through Christ. And this is why he writes in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see how that works together? This is something you're given. And as I said before about a gift, the gift of grace, the gift of faith, now the gift of reconciliation. A gift is not a gift if you're able to procure it yourself. It's just not. I don't care if you're one of those people who has that bizarre practice. Every Christmas you go to the store and you buy something, and you bring it home and you gift wrap it and you put your own name on it. That's psychosis. Go buy something for yourself, take it home and enjoy it. A gift is something you're given. You're totally passive. And God's grace is just such a gift. The reconciliation that we have received has been a gift to us by a God who alone had it to give. You and I couldn't do anything about it. Once again, Paul insists that we're able to exult, to rejoice, or boast in what God has done in reconciling us unto himself. And this is the third time he's used this particular language. In verse 2, he told us that we can rejoice or exult in the future, at which time we'll bask in the glory of God. In verse 3, he says that we can rejoice in the present as we enjoy various trials and tribulations. And here in verse 11, he says that we can rejoice in what God has done for us in the past when we were reconciled to him through Christ. Now, why does Paul say those things in that order? Normally, we place things in what order? Past, present, and future. Here, Paul says future, present, and past. Why does he do that? Well, it's simple, really. The point he's trying to make is that any reason we have as new creations in Christ to rejoice in our incredibly bright future or in the present begins in the past. The only reason you have a future in which you will see Christ face to face, in which you will bask in the glory of God for all the remainder of eternity, the only reason you're able to rejoice in your tribulations now is because of what he did in the past. You see how that works? People who are hung up on the subtle nuances of this eschatological position or that eschatological position, placing all their eggs in the future. The only thing that matters in this life is what's to become of our future. It's not. The only thing that matters in anyone's life in this room is what happened in the past. You see that? Because it was in the past that my future was secured. So why am I going to get so spun up looking for the Antichrist among, you know, lifting every rock and insisting on this is the day, this is when it's going to happen. Enjoy today because of what he's done in the past. And the only way you can enjoy today because of what he's done in the past is because what he did in the past ensured your today and your tomorrow. Rejoice in that. Sometimes I get really crabby. Way too many people laughed at that. But I can be a curmudgeon at times. Natalie, stop. And sometimes when I'm in a particularly crabby mood and people ask me questions like, hey, bro, what's your eschatology? I have to admit, last week, somebody asked me that. So what's your eschatological position? I said, you know what my eschatological position is? I don't care. Turned white as a sheet, you know, wanted to leave the room. I'm like, let me qualify that for you. I do care. But I'm so busy glorifying God now on the basis of what he did then that I can scarcely think about tomorrow or the next day or much less eons after that. I am beyond stoked over the reality that Christ is coming back. That one day all of this will be over. That one day we'll see him as he sees us, face to face. We see through a glass darkly, Paul says. Even then, we shall see him face to face. I'm looking forward to the inheritance of all that awaits me as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I can't wait for that to happen. But if God should tarry another million years, I don't care. Why? Because he's God and I'm not. And while I treasure those things, while I look for the prospect of those things, while I have that expectant heart, that hope within me that's anchored to the very throne of God that tells me these things are true and they will happen, I'm not preoccupied with any of that. Because to be preoccupied with that robs God of his glory now. Live your life today in such a way that if he comes this afternoon, you're ready. Stop fantasizing and pontificating and speculating about things. By the way, you don't understand them and neither do I. I told Steve just again this past Wednesday, stop bothering me, I'll never preach through Revelation. Right? Why? I don't understand it. I can pretend, along with, you know, 10 of my favorite theologians, that I understand what's being said there, but then I find 100 that are saying just the opposite thing. And it's been that way forever. There are certain things, Deuteronomy 29:29 is still intact, folks. The secret things belong to the Lord. The whole message of Revelation is, he's coming back, be ready. But what about this and that little finer point? I don't care. It's not that I don't care about the Word of God. I still read Revelation. But you know what I do as I'm reading Revelation and anything past Daniel chapter 8? I marvel. I marvel at the one who has all of this figured out. And I simply say, Lord, come what may, I'm along for the ride. Whether it be the ride of my life, whether I die before anything significant happens eschatologically, I can't be focused on that. I have to be focused on the here and now, on the basis of what happened in the past. Again, note carefully how Paul's statement is intentionally worded. And also be mindful of the fact that, you know, somebody questioned me on this not too long ago, Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 is that passage that speaks of the Lamb of God as being slain from before the foundation of the world. And some people took me to task for that particular interpretation, which, by the way, is in the King James and the New King James and several others. But they insisted that according to the ESV, the New American Standard, and some other translations, this is not the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's a reference to the Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. And that's what some of your translations say. I hate to break it to you, but those modern translations are not correct. The precise wording of that phrase speaks of the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, how can that be? Because in the eternal mind of God, in the eternal decree of God, Jesus was put to death in eternity past, only to come to fruition at the right time. But it was always God's plan. And again, this helps you stay allied with an immutable God. The other way around is God saw what was happening in the world and he says, oh, I need to do something. I need to do something quick. I need to do something effective. So I'm going to send my son. That's not the way it happened. In the eternal plan of God, he was crucified before the world ever began. That's just part of the plan. And we're just along for the ride, living it all out. The script has been written and it's unalterable. Now note this as well. The Scriptures never speak of God being reconciled to us, but always of us being reconciled to Him. That's another important clue. So what's the difference? The difference is that it was man who needed to be reconciled to God. It wasn't God who needed to be reconciled to man. It was man who fell into sin and thus propelled himself away from God, not God who moved away from man. God's never gone anywhere. This is why God says, even to the ungodly, I'm as near as I've always been. Now, why do we believe that? Well, we believe that because, again, God simply cannot change. This means that His love for His children has never changed, which further means, by the way, that the number of His elect has never changed. And I know that comes as a surprise to a lot of people. Those of us who are redeemed, we were, according to Ephesians 2, children of wrath, even as the rest. That is, humanly speaking, and as far as we're capable of understanding with our finite minds. But understand this, in a way that you can't possibly understand, if God set His love on you before the world ever began, that means that God never changed. That means, right, that the number of God's elect has never changed. That means that God didn't change from hating us to loving us. Instead, in reconciling us to Himself, He gave us the ability and the desire to love Him as He has always loved us. Do you understand that? In the eternal mind of God, there are only two kinds of people. The elect and the non-elect. The saved and the lost. The redeemed and the reprobate. Vessels made for honorable use, vessels made for dishonorable use. One does not go from one thing to the other in the eternal, unchangeable mind of God. Well, then why do we evangelize? If people can't go from being unsaved to saved, why do we evangelize? I didn't say that. They do go from being unsaved to saved. In our human experience, we are sinners in need of a Savior. God brings about that salvation. It's only then that we realize that our salvation was planned from eternity past. But that doesn't change the command to go out and evangelize. God does what He does based on what He has decided, decreed in eternity past, using human instruments. You and I evangelize the lost because we're commanded to. You and I evangelize the lost because, as Spurgeon said, people don't have an E written on their backs that we can determine whether they're God's elect or not. We evangelize because it pleases God. We evangelize because we don't know that God might use us to bring about the salvation of one of those that He has loved forever. And again, that might sound a little off to some people. Like, well, then I'm really not that important. Now you're starting to get it. So I'm not that important in the grand scheme of things. I guess all my evangelism is for naught. No. The evangelism you do is out of obedience to God. The evangelism that works is because it worked in eternity past. Well, but I don't get any credit. Now you're getting it. You don't get credit for it. So enough of the virtue signaling. People saying, well, you know, I evangelized to 20 people this week. Well, good for you. You want a medal? A cookie? You might as well just say, I lived in obedience to God's word this week. Well, good. Bravo. Keep doing that. Why are you bragging about doing something you're supposed to be doing? I don't know. Yes, all men begin their lives as sinners, enemies of God, undeserving of His grace. But some, those whom God has loved from before the foundation of the world, and God only knows who those are, some have been, are being, and will yet be reconciled to Him by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now again, I realize this doctrine doesn't sit well with those who prefer to believe that God allows them to make the decision. That salvation is a cooperative arrangement between God and man. But the fact remains, salvation is all of God and all of grace. The question that you need to be asking yourself this morning is, in which camp am I? Am I among the reprobate or the redeemed? Am I saved or lost? Am I elect or non-elect? Those are all good questions. And every one of us in this room, those of us who know Christ, can proudly, in Christ, say, I'm in the camp of the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Shout it from the rooftops. Not as a means of promoting yourself, but as a means of promoting Him. The man who was born in blindness. Well, why are you here today seeing? I don't know. Right? It's like that Alistair Begg thing about the man on the middle cross said I could come. Why are you saved and that person there's not? I don't know. All I know is yesterday I was blind, now I see. Praise Him for giving me the ability to see. You who are here without Christ this morning, you need to ask that same question. If you're truly serious, if what I have said bothers you or sounds unfair or unclear or unsettling, your automatic response should be not to respond to the deliverer of the Word of God. Your response should be the same as the disciples who sat around the table. Jesus said, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And every one of them said, is it I, Lord? Your only appropriate response to the message of the gospel you've heard this morning as an unbeliever is to say, is it I, Lord? And to pray, Lord, would you be pleased to count me among your children? And you know what the most beautiful thing about that is? If you pray that prayer, that's the prayer that never fails. Thanks, Father Tim, right? I'll explain that later. The prayer that never fails is that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He answers that prayer when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, you must do a thorough report on the doctrines of election and the doctrine of predestination, and you need to make sure that you understand that God might have... No! What does he say? Repent and believe, and you'll be saved. For theological eggheads like myself, these kinds of truths are really stimulating, they're really encouraging, they're really thought-provoking. But let's not miss the simplicity of the gospel. If you're here this morning without Christ, should you die without Christ, you'll spend an eternity in hell. If you don't like that, if that thought frightens you beyond everything that you're capable of comprehending, if you long to be redeemed from certain death, call out to Him. Ask Him to save you, and He will. Well, Pastor, you're pretty sure of yourself. You've already said you don't know who the elect are and who they're not. Again, I know He answers the prayer that never fails. Cry out to Him now, those of you who are without Christ, and He will save you. Second Corinthians 5. For those of you looking at your watch wondering if this man will ever shut up, I'll shut up at the right time. Hey, if I believe I'm here by divine appointment and you're here by divine appointment, then so be it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Here's why I'm saying all of this. Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'm begging you even now to be reconciled to God, because I don't know the mind of God. I don't know what your eternal destiny is. He does, but He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're a child of God this morning, not only has He reconciled you to Himself through Christ, but you've also received the privilege of being ambassadors of reconciliation. The question is, how are you doing in that regard? How concerned are you that the vast majority of your fellow image bearers of God are still under the federal headship of the first Adam and are therefore condemned to pay the wages of sin themselves in an eternity of torment and punishment? They desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel. Because as Paul's going to say later on in this very same letter in chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. God has chosen the delivered word of God and the hearing of that word as the means of giving the gift of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as he said in the previous verses, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know, the word preacher here is not reserved just for this job. The word preacher here is anyone and everyone who knows firsthand that they are redeemed. You've been given the responsibility to preach that to the world around you. Maybe not in the formal setting of the church, as Paul told Timothy, women. Doesn't apply to everybody. or even you young men who will never aspire to be a pastor yourselves. This is talking about the garden variety believer who has a responsibility in the world around them to go out and make known the name of Christ. As the editors of the Expositor's Greek Testament noted, to find here the idea of an official ministry as something belonging essentially or exclusively to the constitution of the church is grotesque. In other words, this is something that we all bear responsibility for. All of us who have been redeemed by the grace of God have been given this privilege. Don't look at evangelism as a duty. Don't look at evangelism as some cumbersome box that you need to check. Look at it as a privilege. Is it not a privilege? It should be. Well, how did man come to need this reconciliation? What singular historical event plunged the whole of mankind into such depths of sin that only the death of God's own Son would suffice to reverse the effects? That's where we're going to pick up next week, Lord willing, at verse 12. Until then, think on these things. Do some unpacking. Things that you've heard that are in error. Ways of understanding God that don't quite hit the mark. Understand, He is God. We're not. And whatever my God ordains is right.